condition, in fact, doing it again in my third speech. That while you have offered material for the consideration of the audience, you have not yet addressed yourself to the materials that I have presented. If you will think back, Mr. Moore has not yet attempted even to refute one word of the materials that I have presented to you as evidence in support of my proposition. Mr. Moore has not challenged the authority of the lexicon as to the meaning of the word. He did say that he could bring other lexicons that would give different meanings. I quoted all the standard lessons. Liddell and Scott, Newton and Miller, Arnie Gingrich, Sayer says the same thing as Arnie Gingrich. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, those are the standard research materials in the Greek language. And I want Mr. Moore tomorrow night to bring a lecture and give us a citation where any reputable Greek scholar will, in a lexicon, commit himself to the idea that baptism is anything other than a person, an overwhelming of a person or object in a matter. Now, I do not want to be unkind to Mr. Moore, but I must insist that having made that assertion, that he can produce such a lesson, that he indeed do so, so that we may have the right of advantage. And in his speech, he said that his previous speech had been to show passages where the meaning of the word could not be immersed. Now, I address myself in his speech in my second presentation before you to show that there isn't a thing in one of those passages that eliminates the idea of immersion. In fact, I show that the evidence conforms to immersion and is not consistent with freedom. He did not address himself to my counter on any point. To the idea of there being no sprinkling as they crossed the Red Sea because the water stayed dry. To the idea that Moses or that Noah was never said to have been baptized. We're the ones to be baptized. The likeness is in the involvement of water and the purpose it serves as a line of demarcation. As to the baptism of Jesus, he completely ignored the fact that I pointed out that having been baptized in Mark 1:9, verse 10 says that he came up out of the water. Only immersion requires his coming up out of the water. In response to the question I already read you earlier, he admitted that neither the administrator nor the candidate has to go down into or come out of water in order for sprinkling or pouring to occur. Now, again, Mr. Moore sets himself against all the scholarship of the Greek language to say H and X, the two prepositions involved, going into, coming out of water, should not be so translated. Rather, he says it all seems to be to and from. Not into and out of, just to and from. I was going to ask that you do not have to be a scholar of the languages to know that that's incorrect. Because I showed you from Acts chapter 3 that they're not two, but three prepositions. Not only H and X, but there is the preposition a T. You go down to the water, then you go into the water, then you come out of the water. The preposition A does not signify in this passage of going down to the water. Luke has already said in Acts 8:36 they went to the water. He then proceeds to affirm, having gone to the water, they went further and went into the water. Having gone into the water, the baptism occurred and they came up out of the water. Now why is it that not a single standard English translation so renders the preposition according to the way he says they must be translated as in his text? Well, of course, the fact of the matter is that it simply does not fit the adhesion text. For one to realize that the actions required of baptism require not only going to it, but into it, and then coming out of it. Furthermore, Mr. Moore makes no reference to the fact that I have shown that Jewish ablutions or washings were always immersed. Not only does he not refer to it, but he can see it. He may not have realized at the time that he was conceding it, but he did. You may have noticed it as I did. If you didn't notice it, let me point it out to you. He refers to the case of Naaman. He says that Naaman was told to go and wash. And he says that in the Hebrew text, you read that he went and immersed himself. How long? The Greek translation, baptism, baptized himself. That's my point, Mr. Moore, not you. But these washings were never sprinkling. Jewish washings were always totally earthy. I read letters from Greek scholars, the Encyclopedia of Judaea, Israel Abraham, the recognized scholar from Judaism, affirming that as opposed to the act of sprinkling, the act of washing always signifies a total immersion. A total immersion. Not even a novel ribbon in the hair, but a total immersion with every part of the body in contact with the liquid. That's what Naaman did. He immersed himself in response to the instruction, go wash. Now, Mr. Moore made a statement. He didn't really do what the prophet told him to do. I heard they did, or he wouldn't have gotten into the promised blessing. A man never gets the blessing promised to God in this future. He gets the promised blessing from God only in obedience. What was he seeking? Purification from leper. What was the condition from the promise of God? Go wash in the Jordan. What did he do? He immersed himself. Mr. Moore said he did. What was the result? After he had immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan River, the Bible says that his skin was pure and whole like that of a baby. I have heard that there is no case in Scripture of any person ever receiving a blessing promised from God in disobedience. The command was go wash. What did he do? He immersed. That was obedience. I know it was because he received the promised blessing. He admits my case that washing equals baptism. He says if the word baptized means immersed, there's no debate. I know that there would even be a debate on the proposition. The word baptized does mean immersed. I've produced all the standard proofs, all the letters, the dictionaries of the language. He hasn't produced one, nor offset any one of the ones which I have introduced. Really, there is no debate. You'll not find a Greek scholar anywhere in this world who will affirm that the word baptized means to sprinkle the pool. It means to immerse. He says it can bring lectures to any other definition. Now I understand why he's going to fight the Greek class. I don't play that to be a guy anymore, but now, that simply shows you to know you. Why have you had trouble with classical Greek? I don't know where such a lexicon can be found on the top side of the earth. I have researched every lexicon that I've been able to get my hands on. I haven't found the first. That gives a definition other than digging, plunging, merging, submerging. That's what that kind of means. There really is no difference as to the meaning of the word. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 2. They were baptized under Moses. I showed you how that fits perfectly. The meaning accepted always of the word baptized, submerged, covered over by. They were immersed. I showed you in verse Peter 3:21. We are baptized. Noah wasn't. Water was involved in his salvation and ours. We're the ones going to be baptized. And then, Mr. Moore says that the Old Testament specifies washing for purity when there was a perfectly good word for immersing man. And may I suggest to you that again, he has implicitly conceded the case that I'm on. The word washing and the word for immerse are used interrelated and interchangeable. What was Naaman told to do? Go wash. What did he do? Immerse. That's his job. Was he obeying God? He got the promised blessing. No man ever got the blessing of God in his room. He said, Mr. Moore, that it is unclear that the word that time ever means immerse. Now, I know he didn't say that.
Amen.
Because he already admitted that in connection with man, the word is specific, halal, the verb, and that that's rendered by baptism. And notice what he admits. He admits my whole the Jewish washings were always by immersion. The halal, the Hebrew word, which clearly means immersed, is translated and rendered in Greek by the word baptism. You render with an equivalent word. That shows the translators understood the action in Paval and earth to be represented by the Greek baptism. I have further shown you that in this case of man, that the very action so described is that which later in the New Testament is required of us. baptizing, immersing, the very thing that Mr. Moore admits took place with Moses. He then took those to John chapter 3 about purifying things. And he says, now those couldn't have been baptized. I wonder, where is the man who takes 20 or 30 gallons of water? The contents of one of those jars is sprinkling. There wasn't just one, there were six jars. Six jars with 27 and a half gallons, or 20 to 30 gallons, that's approximated in each jar. What were those purifications for at that wedding? For the ritual washing which took place at such ceremonies in the mikveh. I've already read to you about the mikveh from the Jewish sources. This ritual of ablution or washing or total immersion could take place in running water or streams, or in the cases where that was not possible, in a mikveh. What was a mikveh? A mikveh was an artificially constructed pool, a baptistry. A baptistry holding in excess of 140 gallons. Anything in excess of that. Take six jars of 20 or 30 gallons of seed, fill the mikveh, and what do you do? Bring it somebody? No, you wash. And the wash was always, according to Jewish authority, by mercy, and never by sprinkling. Again, he ignored the point. But Israel Abraham said, the Jewish scholar quoted on this point, the Jewish baptisms were always by immersion, and that if the water had in fact been poured over the person, that would make the person already washed, critically. It was never by pouring. It was by immersion. He then goes to Mark chapter 7. And notice, I'm the one who's rebutting. He hadn't done that. He hadn't taken up one of the arguments that I presented in attention to that. I tried to compare with him. I presented my affirmative. And then when he went into the affirmative too, I at least would be willing to deal with his material. They go to Mark chapter 7. And he talks about the fact of the hands being washed in verse 2. And then the various items being baptized in verse 3. And there it's called a wash. I don't get it to translate from wash or baptized, because what took place wasn't immersion. Again, reading Jewish authority on the matter, the way they performed their purification of cups and pots and vessels, yet in couches, because the couches weren't stuffed with feathers. They were wooden too. The way they purified all those items was by immersion, dipping them in the water. In the same article that I read from a moment ago from the Encyclopedia Judaica, as to the manner of Jewish ablution or washing, he points out that it became customary among the Pharisees to maintain a state of purity at all times, the fact from which their Hebrew name, Heresim, may have developed. I read that to explain precisely why it is in Mark chapter 7 and verse 4. The reference is made to the fact of this baptism in the text. When they come to the marketplace, except they bathe themselves. There's the word baptized, as well as the cups and pots and so on. Except they bathe themselves, they eat not. Mr. Moore suggested taking water and sprinkling it around themselves, and that's their bathing. It was. It was. There is not a single Jewish authority that can be cited that so describes such a washing. Here's how the washing was described in a Jewish authority. It is a matter of immersion. And for scrupulous Pharisees, anyone scrupulous about these ritual purifications, as those people in Mark chapter 7, when they came out of the public marketplace, they could have been defiled by contact with a Gentile or an impure Jew. That would have made them unclean. How do they cleanse themselves? How do they purify? They wash, they baptize, they immerse themselves. That is how those purifications were always performed by the Jews. And Mr. Moore had not dealt with the evidence that I presented about that. He wasn't taking word for the fact that they never murdered. Oh, they never murdered. They just weren't. All the authorities say they have sprinkled. For an ablution or a washing, they baptize, they immerse. They sprinkled, and there's a clear word to indicate that in certain instances, but when they wash or bathe, that's different from the sprinkling. That was always by a total immersion.
4 minutes.
Finally, he says there's his question. The question. I thought he was saying this tomorrow night, he was in the affirmative. He gives us his question tonight. And that is, Jesus promised. For the common writer of John, that Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we find it. So that's the question. That's supposed to indicate to us that Jesus, in fact, did the murder rather than spring. May I suggest to you that in the case of Jesus baptizing people and the Holy Spirit is fire, that what Jesus did in these cases was not to sprinkle people with it, but it was to immerse them. It was to completely turn them over, to bury them in the elements. Notice, as I will in detail tomorrow night from Matthew chapter 3:11, because I will not have the time to do so tonight, that the promise to baptize with fire was to those inhibitors and sinful people in his audience. What will you do with fire, Jesus? I'll burn up the chest. Well, that's what you will find. Is that happening to good people or wicked people? Wicked people, evil people. What is the burning up of the wicked, the chaff with unquenchable fire, predicated of Jesus in this fact? It's the light of fire, which is hell, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And those who are consigned as chaff to that eternal lake of punishment will not be sprinkled with a little bit of fire. They will be plunged into the lake of fire and brimstone. What about the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Does this involve the sprinkling of the Holy Spirit upon certain people? Or does it involve an immersion of certain people in the Holy Spirit? May I suggest to you that when Jesus spoke of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that what he was predicting there did in fact take place on the day of Pentecost following his ascension back to the Father? And in that text, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And notice what he said in the text. The text affirms in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit was poured forth in fulfillment of prophecy. Acts 2:17. Notice, poured forth, but that's not called baptism. That's the means by which the Holy Spirit arrived on that situation. He was poured forth. But the fact is that these people were later said then to have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The result of the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit was that these people were immersed or overwhelmed in. The Holy Spirit wasn't just lightly touched upon those men. They were overwhelmed with the Spirit. Jesus said they were. He said, you'll be clothed with power from on high. Luke 24:49. I can say that the heavens poured forth their rain. And that the heavens having poured forth their rain into a lake or a river or an ocean or some gathering put into a baptistry, that one is immersed in that element. And that's precisely what happened here. The Holy Spirit was poured forth. But notice what the object of the verse is for. The verse is for taking on. The Holy Spirit poured. Baptized also taking on. Who's baptized? The apostles. The apostles are not poured. The Holy Spirit is poured. The apostles are baptized. Both verbs taken up. And they do not have the same object in this thing. Baptism was always, and is always, by immersion and immersion only. I thank you for your attention.
Regularly accepted dictum in a debate that the last speaker does not introduce anything to which the other speaker has no opportunity to reply. If I should say something by way of introduction in this last speech, I apologize for it now, both to Mr. Shelley and to you. It would be by way of inadvertence. Now, I have been accused twice that I have failed to answer in rebuttal. Whether that is an actual fact, you will have to be the judge. My method of rebutting an argument may not satisfy another party in a debate. To me, the statement read that as it was practiced in the New Testament, I teach my people that we have one rule to find out what Jesus and the apostles had to say. And that's the New Testament. That's why I don't for a minute think that what the lexicon and the dictionary and the commentary have to say is at all final. According to the argument that's been presented, it is final. Well, how can I show that the dictionaries from which quotations have been given are not accurate? Bring a mountain of other lexicons and dictionaries and commentaries. We wouldn't have time for that. But by virtue of my own view of God in the world, the best rebuttal is to take what the apostles say, what they have said in the writings of the New Testament, and ask ourselves, if I were seeking only the truth without any prejudice in my mind, how would I use 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Peter 3, Hebrews 9, 10, John 2 and 3, Mark 7? I don't believe for a minute that Mark intended to report to us that every time a Jew came from the marketplace, he went plunged into a bath. That's what he has to do to remark to himself, wouldn't he? When the Pharisee objected to Jesus that he didn't baptize himself before he sat down to eat, didn't mean that he hadn't gone to the family cup and taken a dive. I don't think so. I think you have to force your own interpretation on these passages to come to that conclusion. Now, I'll be very frank with you. As far as reading an unconverted Hebrew to find out what my Bible has to say, I won't do it, and I don't care what burden is put on me on mighty days, because I won't answer what Abraham Israel had to say, or what it is for Abraham. I can read the church fathers, I can read Josephus, I can read the Dead Sea Scrolls. Of what use? They may throw light on. But they don't give any interpretation of the New Testament. That isn't built right into the New Testament. As far as rebuttal is concerned, I haven't attempted to. Except by the best rebuttal I know. What does the Bible say? As far as the Hebrews giving me an interpretation of Jewish practices, listen. Ye have heard that it has been said of by them of old time. But I say unto you, of whom was Jesus speaking? Speaking of the writings of the rabbi. He certainly wasn't attacking the Old Testament. That was his law. That was his writing. He was speaking of the traditions of the fathers that he and the disciples were perpetually breaking and showing actually contempt for. So what can an unconverted Jew tell me about my Savior and his word? Nothing. And if the debate rests on that question, I'm very sorry. Because I tried to present to you what the Bible has to say. And I think I've limited my argument to the question, not to extraneous matters. Now there's one thing that I'm glad Mr. Shelley said, that the promise that John gave, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You remember what happened? There was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Not a rushing mighty wind, but the sound of one. And every time I read that, I'm reminded of what witnesses tell me about the approach of a tornado. Why, it was like a locomotive, like a railroad train. They didn't mean a railroad train was coming. They meant that was the sound that they got. Now, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. There was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And 4 tons of fire rested on the disciples. Now, if that is not what Mr. Shelley had reference to in the fulfillment of John the Baptist, there isn't any description of what took place when that promise was fulfilled. I believe that is a good description of the baptism of those disciples. With the Holy Ghost and with fire, and mind you, John doesn't say that the unbelievers are going to be baptized with fire. He says they'll be cast into fire unquenchable. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It's the disciples who are to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. How in the world, from what we're told about the activity of the Holy Spirit, the word baptized can be forced to mean in mind. It's beyond me. I don't get it at all. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is an essential ingredient, and I think we all agree with this, in a sinner's salvation. Now, baptism of the Holy Spirit and immersion of the Holy Spirit, I don't think it is possible. Unless you approach it with a mind fixed that accepts Mr. Shelley's dictum that immersion, that baptism can only be dipping, immersion, submersion, a covering over. As a matter of fact, I don't know what a covering over has to do with immersion, except to get away from the force of the past. The word is used in the topic of debate, immersion. Immersion. And I don't think covering over is any synonym for immersion. The Lord bless you, my friend. We'll take on tomorrow night at the same time. And may God, the Spirit of God, work His own will in each one of us. Good night.
Good evening. We're happy to be back again this evening in this debate between Mr. Reuble Shelley and Mr. James Moore. Mr. Shelley is well known to all of you as pastor of the Whitehaven Church of Christ. Mr. Moore is pastor of the Vanguard Presbyterian Church here in Memphis. My name is Robert Hastings. I'm serving for Mr. Moore in the capacity that Mr. Edens serves for Mr. Shelley. Tonight, Mr. Moore will be arguing in the affirmative, and you will remember, those of you who were here last night, that the gentlemen will take turns in speaking, each one speaking for 20 minutes at a time. And I rejoiced last night, and I'm certain that you did, that each of them was so very prompt and very conscious of his time. And this added to the interest, it added to the fact that we all enjoyed the debate so much more. I would remind you that tomorrow night there will be no debate. We will be skipping Wednesday, but again on Thursday, the debate will continue. Tonight's debate, argued in the affirmative by Mr. Moore and in the negative by Mr. Reuble, Mr. Shelley, is resolved that only sprinkling and pouring satisfy the New Testament requirement of baptism. And I would read for you at this time the debate which will be held on Thursday evening, resolved that infant baptism, as performed by the Presbyterian Church, is authorized by the New Testament. Again, Mr. Moore will be arguing in the affirmative. Mr. Moore.
Mr. Moderator, Mr. Shelley, Mr. Evans, my friends, those of you who want to read your Bibles, can you see in the shadow? Would it be too much to ask that the lights be turned on there? The topic for our debate tonight is resolved only sprinkling and pouring satisfy the New Testament requirement of baptism.
Let me express my appreciation for the wonderful way you listened last night. It was a joy to be here and try to explain what the Bible has to say. And my congratulations to those of you who were here who sat through 2 hours of hearing two preachers talk. I think it's wonderful. Only sprinkling or pouring satisfy the New Testament requirement of baptism. Let me say at the beginning, baptism does not mean sprinkling. No one in his right mind believes it means sprinkling. If I should be charged by anyone of saying that baptism means sprinkling, may I disavow the charge right now. But in accordance with what I said last night, baptism does not mean immersion. And of course, that is really the crux of the matter. That makes the debate. Do the writers of the New Testament expect their readers to understand when they use the word baptism, either the verb or the noun? Do they expect their readers to understand that they meant total immersion and submersion? Of course, my position is that they do not. There is a great deal of evidence to show that uses of the word, verb and noun, cannot possibly mean immersion. And since that is the case, to say that baptism always means immersion is not in accordance with the Word of God. What is, then, the meaning of the word baptism as it is used in the New Testament? The word in the New Testament means an actual purification. Actual when it's on the part of the Holy Spirit. It's an act by which the soul is purified. Ceremonially, it's a rite, a ritual, signifying this act of the Holy Spirit in purification. Do you believe me? Let me ask you. Has your heart been sprinkled? Has your heart been sprinkled from an evil conscience? Well, that's what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says. In the 10th chapter, am I standing too close to this? In the 10th chapter, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a command. It's not a simple suggestion. The verbs are in the imperative. We are to draw nigh under certain requirements. Now, the readers of the letter to the Hebrews were well aware of what their Bible said. Their Bible, of course, was the Old Testament. They fully understood the importance of the rite of sprinkling. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, once a year, went into the Holy of Holies with blood and sprinkled the mercy seat. Symbolically, it seems to me, the highest act of religious devotion that could possibly be isolated from the rest of the Bible. so that the writer of this letter signifies that when Jesus was ascended into heaven, he entered into the holiest not with the blood of beasts, but with his own blood, there to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, if we'll examine the whole context of the 9th and 10th chapters of Hebrews, we find that this idea of sprinkling and purification go right together. The writer in the 9th chapter of the letter verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And when Moses, in establishing the covenant that God had made with his people at Mount Sinai, had read verse 19, had read every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." And then in the conclusion of this great letter, chapter 12, verse 22 and following, "But ye are come unto Mount Sinai, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, I am content in my own thinking, in my own understanding of the structure of the Bible, to let the case rest right there. Here is an ordinance instituted of Christ which has to do with purification. Oh, maybe I haven't made that clear. How do I say baptism and purification go hand in hand? Why, let's turn back to find out the institution of it. Matthew, the 3rd chapter. That has to do with John's baptism. They're very familiar words, aren't they? The 3rd chapter of Matthew, verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." If the baptism of John means anything, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it means the baptism of repentance. It means the purifying of which he himself was the messenger, in accordance with our word, our Lord's testimony, and the passage there in Malachi. He was the one who should come to purify the sons of Levi. Now, to me, baptism is inextricably bound up with the idea of purification. When I was a little boy, I learned the 51st Psalm, and that's rough for a little boy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David's psalm when he was caught, accused by Nathan the prophet in his sin with Bathsheba. There is a verse in that psalm that says this: purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. With the full knowledge of what my father used to do, I was quite sure when David asked God to purge him with hyssop, he meant he wanted God to take a rod and lay into him. And I knew what David meant, because sin deserves punishment. And then I grew a little older. I asked myself, what is hyssop? And I realized that hyssop was a little more than a fern. And I think little boys would rejoice to have their fathers dance their legs with a piece of fern. What did David mean? Why, David, of course, had in mind the ceremonial law. Cleansing was by sprinkling under regulation. And what David wanted God to do was to sin him, as the Hebrew says, with hyssop. Sprinkle him with hyssop. Cleanse him. And I shall be clean. And to that agree, of course, the great prophecy of Ezekiel. In the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, what do we find? And I'll start reading from verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. There are those who say that this belongs to Israel after the flesh, fulfilled in their return from captivity. May I suggest to you some phrases that I want you to remember, because I don't think I have time to dwell on them now, but in my next speech I will. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And then in the 28th verse, and I, ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's the height of folly to ascribe this wonderful passage to Israel after the flesh. And I call it to your attention now for the simple reason that I want you to understand that the teaching of the Bible, sprinkling and purification, go hand in hand. One is a symbol and sign of the other. I thank God that my heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience, not through anything that I have done, but through a mighty act of God when he applied by his Spirit the blood of Jesus Christ to my heart. But that act, you see, the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, is sprinkling. And when I read of that we, believers, have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel, I don't know why there should be any doubt in anyone's mind that the way to baptize is to sprinkle. Let me repeat, baptism doesn't mean sprinkling, and don't let anyone twist my words to say that I said it did. By the like token, I say that baptism does not mean immersion, and that in the light of the express passages in the New Testament, it cannot mean immersion. The only way then to fulfill the requirement of our Savior is to sprinkle. Or, if you will, which is a little more than sprinkling, pour. If then this means purification, what is the act of God that he works in a sinner's heart to make him pure? Let's go back to the 51st Psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Doesn't that have a familiar ring? What does the New Testament call this creation of a new heart in the sinner's personality? The baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I believe that's where Jesus and John both predicted that the disciples would be baptized by the Holy Ghost, as Jesus said not many days hence. And on that day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the disciples were gathered together, the Spirit of God descended upon them with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and with cloven tongues of fire, the semblance of them on their heads. And then later in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit is said to have fallen on them. That is always the way of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And when we read that our Savior was baptized, when he came from the water, John says he saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. My contention, you see, is this, that if baptism has anything to do with purification, that's time.
I join in welcoming all of you to the second night of this discussion. I appreciate your interest in and willingness to participate in this discussion. I want to compliment Mr. Moore for his willingness to discuss this issue. So many people say that it's unimportant to know what the Bible teaches. It's really unimportant to know why one believes what he believes. And in fact, to hear some people tell it, after all, it doesn't matter at all what the Bible teaches, because the Bible is not from God and it is not authoritative over human beings. While Mr. Moore and I do not agree on numerous things, we are in agreement. The Bible is from God. It is his inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. And that it does really matter what the Bible teaches. It does really matter what we believe. And that what we believe and teach and practice must be regulated by the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible and the study of it in situations like this cannot but be profitable. I'm sure that Mr. Moore is doing as capable a job in support of his case as can be done. And any difficulty that he may face in his problem is not due to any inadequacy in him. I have the highest regard for him, personally, intellectually, morally, Any difficulty that he may be facing with regard to his proposition is not in him, but in the proposition itself. I love Mr. Moore and those who are associated with him. I'm concerned about his soul, the souls of those who are under his influence, my soul and your soul, knowing that the security of our souls is only in the truth of God. I love people enough to be willing to attempt in situations where I am convinced that they are in error, to point out that error of teaching or of practice, and to urge them to the truth. I do not become anyone's enemy or foe because I adopt that posture. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Mr. Moore and I disagree. I disagree with numerous people in this audience. But I do not become your enemy by virtue of disagreeing with you or pointing you to what I am convinced is the truth of the matter. Now, our authority in this debate is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. Profitable. It is profitable, he points out, for numerous things. For instruction in righteousness, correction, to equip us completely unto every good work. Mr. Moore was concerned to some degree last night about my use of lexicons and authorities. In my first speech, and in my first speech tonight, I would repeat, the Bible and the Bible alone establishes doctrine. Lexicons and dictionaries serve only the purpose of showing the meaning of words. Words used of God in Holy Scripture to convey the truth to us. The Scripture is written in human language with words having their commonly understood meanings. The lexicon, the dictionary, the authorities are of value only in understanding the words the Bible teaches and establishes truth. Now, in our discussion tonight, it's my responsibility to deal with the materials that Mr. Moore has presented and will present, and I shall attempt to do that without overlooking a single point. First, Mr. Moore says that baptism does not mean sprinkling. I agree. He says neither does it mean immersion. I strongly disagree. The word translated baptize, the verb form, or baptism, the noun form, does mean immersion. That was adequately established last night by authorities of the Greek language. It does refer to an immersion, a submersion, an overwhelming of an object in an element. The usages of the verb and the noun are consistent in all of Greek literature, not only in Scripture, but outside Scripture, to show that this is the case. And Mr. Moore asserts that the word baptize means a purification by the Holy Spirit. It asks us, have our hearts been sprinkled in order to such a purification? Let's look at the passage that Mr. Moore introduced at that point. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. There is a chart that I will want to show you on this point to demonstrate a basic confusion that those of Mr. Moore's persuasion are involved in an interpretation of this passage. Let's read it very carefully. "Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water." Notice that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, there is specified object, action, and element. There are two of each. First, as to the object, the heart is an object in this text. There is an action performed, and that action is sprinkling. And the element of that sprinkling is blood. The heart is sprinkled with blood. Now, I asked Mr. Moore in a question before we began our discussion tonight what it was that he sprinkled upon a person and where it was that he sprinkled it. On what part or parts of a person do you sprinkle or pour water in a Presbyterian baptismal service? And his answer, the head. Now, sprinkling is talked about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. But it's not the sprinkling of a body or the head. It is rather the sprinkling of the heart, and not with water, but with blood. Now, in the same verse, there is also the object, the body, which is washed and here the element is water. This refers to an immersion of the body in water, which is baptism. And the total process which is involved in New Testament baptism involves the accomplishment of both these purposes. When is one's heart sprinkled with blood? At the same time that his body is washed with water. When does that occur? It occurs in baptism. Immersion in water. The washing of the body, which is immersion. Now the word washing is used in numerous texts in the Bible to signify such an immersion. I agree with Mr. Moore's point that sprinkling is talked about in the Old Testament in connection with certain purification. So also is washing talked about in connection with those purifications. Some of the purifications, in fact, involve both. For example, a leper who had been cleansed or healed from his leprosy was to be sprinkled with blood and water. And then at the end of 7 days, he was to wash. And having washed, totally immersed himself, is the action required in the text, the action described in all the Jewish authorities relative to that action. Having done that, he was clean. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, there is both a sprinkling and a washing. But notice, the heart is sprinkled, the body is washed. Now notice what the position of my opponent demands. It demands a confusion of the object, the action, and the element. He must take the body as the object, move up to the action performed upon the heart for the action of sprinkling, and then come back down again to water for the element. There's no such confusion in the text of Hebrews 10:22. The heart is sprinkled with blood. Blood is sprinkled, not water. Mr. Moore admits that he sprinkles not blood, but water, and not upon the heart, but the head of an individual's human physical body. Hebrews 10:22 is a baptismal text describing what takes place both figuratively in terms of the cleansing from sin, which is the purification of the heart, and actually upon the body in terms of the immersion in water, and the total result is herein described without confusion. Now, Hebrews 10:22 makes it abundantly clear that the figurative sprinkling of our hearts with blood accompanies the total washing of our bodies in the water of baptism. Now let's go back to the Old Testament briefly to see that this is indeed the background upon which we're drawing. In order for a priest to be consecrated to his office in the Old Testament, he had to be sprinkled with blood, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30. And then having been sprinkled with blood, as he began to execute the duties of his office, he had to bathe himself, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4, before entering any of the holy places to minister. Now, there was a sprinkling, and there was a total bathing of the priest. Since all Christians are priests, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, every Christian has to undergo a purification and consecration which culminates in baptism in order to serve in Christ's church. This is no mere ritual washing of the body, but it's part of the salvation process itself. Peter talks about it further in this book, the third chapter and verse 21, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, the connection of the purification of conscience and body in connection with baptism. As the body is washed in water, the blood of Jesus Christ purifies our hearts. Now, as to the texts which are involved in the book of Hebrews to explain the matters of these purifications with blood and water, there is not the confusion that would be apparent in the remarks that had been made by Mr. Moore. There is not a sprinkling of water upon the body. There is a sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament. There is a bathing of the total body in water. In the New Testament, neither is there confusion. Again, there is a sprinkling of blood that occurs at the hands of Christ as he purifies our hearts while our bodies are washed, bathed, immersed in water. Now, to show that this is indeed the nature of Old Testament washing, I want to show you a chart on a point that was raised by Mr. Moore last night, having to do with Naaman. And what happened to Naaman in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter? Naaman, of course, was purified and cleansed, made whole from a disease of his body, leprosy. This was accomplished in response to his obedience to a command given by the prophet of God, Elisha. When Naaman came down to his house expecting certain things of the prophet sent a messenger telling Naaman to go and wash in the Jordan, and he would be cleansed. That was the command. Wash. Now, Hebrews 10:22 talks about a washing. Many washings are involved in both Old and New Testament. What's the nature of that washing? Notice what Naaman did. Verse 14 says that Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's our very word, baptizo. Now, there is an observation made in the text about what Naaman did. Having been commanded to wash himself, he didn't sprinkle himself with water. He dipped in that water 7 times, in fact. And notice the observation made in Scripture. Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. What was he commanded to do? Wash. What did he do? Immersed himself in the Jordan. And that, the text says, was according to the saying of the man of God. That was the very thing the man of God had required. He hadn't required him to sprinkle anything. He required him to wash. These Old Testament washings of the body were never by sprinkling. They were by immersion. What was the result? He was clean. The blessing promised was received. Now, the blessings of God come in one's obedience to the commandments of God. And in any case of disobedience on the part of an individual, even if God proceeds to bless others who may need the blessing, he will reprove that individual for his disobedience and punish him. God gave Naaman the blessing, and he did not reprove or punish him for what he'd done. I suggest to you that the background out of which Mr. Moore draws his imagery from Hebrews 9 and 10 is indeed Old Testament washing. But that those washings are not sprinklings, they are immersion. Always immersion. There's a perfectly good word for sprinkling in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that word is used in certain instances. There's also a perfectly good word for immersion. And that is the verb baptizo, the intensive of the verb bapto. That word always specifies an immersion. It did in 2 Kings 5, and it does today. I want hurriedly to introduce a third chart of some texts which I asked Mr. Moore earlier tonight to identify in terms of the action described by the verb baptizo. There are 4 passages that I introduced and asked him, in the light of the procedure he suggested last night, of running columns across a page where one finds a text with baptize in it and then decides whether it means to immerse or whether it is unclear or whether it cannot possibly refer to immersion. I asked him to use the verb baptizo in 2 Kings 5:14. There, he said, it means immerse. Now, that's a change from a position he assumed earlier last night when he said that the verb baptizo never meant immerse, and that it's never used in Scripture to mean immerse. Tonight he's decided that in 2 Kings 5:14 that is the meaning. In Isaiah chapter 21, verse 4, where Isaiah speaks of a person being overwhelmed with fright, and there the word translated overwhelmed is the verb baptizo, he says that's unclear. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul speaks of being buried by baptism, he says, that cannot possibly be immersion. And in Colossians 2, verse 12, buried with him by baptism, that cannot be immersion either. Now, here is the same word admitted in at least one instance to mean immersion. Unclear in another, he says, but it cannot be immersion in the last two, and yet in the last two, the very act of baptism is called in the text a burial. I leave the material for your judgment. Another text that Mr. Moore introduced was Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, having to do with John's prediction of Jesus baptizing people in the Holy Spirit and fire. Because of time limitations, I will not have time to go into this passage and two others that he introduced in the way that I would like, but we'll have to return to them in subsequent speeches. But I would say briefly concerning Matthew chapter 3 that having read the text beginning at verse 7, Mr. Moore made it clear to us that John is talking about actions that Jesus will perform upon two classes of people. Some of the people are people who are impenitent sinners. The axe is at the root of the tree, and they're going to be cut down and cast into fire. But as opposed to that, there are some people that are going to be blessed by being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, may I point out to you that in this particular text, there are two different groups of people under consideration and two different immersions or baptisms contemplated. One for those who are to be punished and burned up with unquenchable fire. That is the eternal punishment of men in the lake of fire, which is hell. Their immersion, their overwhelming in that torment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. The immersion of people in the Holy Spirit was that which occurred on the day of Pentecost and at the house of Cornelius, when the Holy Spirit came upon them in fulfillment of the Lord's promise to endue or clothe them with power from on high. Both by immersion. Not by a sprinkling of some fire upon the wicked or the sprinkling of some Holy Spirit upon the apostles, but a total immersion of these people in these elements. In subsequent speeches that I will make tonight, I will refer to the other materials that have been introduced and deal with them in more detail. If you need any of the charts, we can set them back.
I think while it's fresh in our minds, I want to say a word or two about what has been offered in rebuttal. I'll leave it up to you, I'll have to, and the Lord, whether every time the word is used, it means immerse. I was amazed, actually, at the explanation given at 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 9, 10, and tonight 1 Peter 3, when those who were immersed were lost. How can baptism save if it means immersion in that passage? But I was a little bit befuddled, actually, when I understand now that every time the word wash is used, it means immerse. The verb, if you want to know it, in Hebrews 9, 10, 22, is the verb luo, which frequently is translated loose. You know, unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins, the verb is luo, loosed us from our sins. But not only that, when the priest is anointed, he has to be immersed. But the Bible says he was bathed. Now, is it conceivable that every time baptize, every time wash, every time bathe is used, it means immersed? I've been bathing for a good many years in a tub. Only time I ever was immersed was when my older brother stuck my head under, or if I went to the swimming pool. Now, that's a little bit too far for us, isn't it? Now, let's take the story of Naaman. I said it meant immerse in that case because the Hebrew said immerse. I'm not going to contradict God's word. I believe the King James Bible is the most trustworthy translation we have in English. And that's why I use it. But I don't agree with the dear lady who said that she believed the King James Version. She agrees with the Apostle Paul in the King James Version. I don't believe that the Greek translation of the Old Testament was inspired, because they included certain books that were not in the Old Testament. Now, since that has been introduced
and I didn't have a copy, my copy of the Greek translation, when I was asked that question about Isaiah. I couldn't tell from the English. Since the Greek translation has been introduced, let me give you a commentary in that Greek translation on Numbers, the 19th chapter. The commentary is in what we call the book of Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes. That was written by Solomon, I think, but the book of Ecclesiasticus, and he was commenting on this passage, the 19th chapter of Numbers. I'll start reading with verse 11. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Now this is a ceremony for introducing a man who has touched a dead body back into the fellowship of God's people. Now read verse 18. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that toucheth a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Now the son of Sirach in Ecclesiasticus, in commenting on this passage, calls it a baptism. He uses the same word that was used in 1 Kings. The same group of men translated it. Now, if it's a baptism in Numbers, according to the son of Sirach, why isn't sprinkling a baptism? If you're going to use the meaning of the word. Now, let me apologize once again. I don't expect everybody here to be a Greek student. I was going to quote a little Latin to start my speech, but I was afraid somebody would think I was showing off. I know very little Latin, but I know enough to quote a line. You know, Caesar, Imperator, Morituri, Te, Salutamus. Caesar, Emperor, we who are about to die salute you. My dear friends, here is the problem that I started out with, the idea of separating purification from the ceremonial act of purification is what I'm complaining about. The baptism of John was a baptism unto purification. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is an act of purification. And I claim they are the same, because Paul says there is one baptism. If therefore the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which sprinkles the heart of the sinner with the blood of Jesus, is signified by baptism with water, there is one baptism. And it's folly to say that when the Holy Spirit descends on a man, he immerses a man. That would make language impossible. Overwhelming is not a synonym of immersion. Neither is to cover over a synonym of immersion. You don't submerge a man by covering him with a sheet or with a tent. Of course, if immersion is going to mean to dip and to wash and to bathe, I don't know what else it can be made to mean. If every time the word baptism is used, it means immersion, washing, bathing, it's a little too much, isn't it?